Good morning, everyone. And I would like to also extend my heartfelt thanks for everybody coming out, joining Kevin this morning, and thanking you all for coming out this morning to worship with us today. As Forrest continues to recover, I will give my apologies right now. It is not, if you came to see him this morning, sorry, he's not here. But he is alive. Following his surgery, recovering very well, as I understand. So one thing as we enter into this service is that if I do say something that is incorrect, I do ask that do take me aside, or if it's egregious enough, call me out, and we will make correction of those words right now, because there is one thing that I am confident in. One thing that I am confident in is that God's word is true. And God's word is true, and if we faithfully apply it, correctly apply it to our own lives, it has the power of life for us, to give us eternal life. And one thing I am much less confident in is that my words are always true. And that is why I ask you to be my friend, that if I say something incorrect, that you will correct me with that. It all started in a garden. Man had free rein to walk with God and talk with Him, have fellowship with Him. Man had friendship with God. And in that garden, sin entered the world. And in that moment of time when God was punishing those first sinners, He promised that the solution for their problems was forthcoming. It would not be a solution that they came up with, but it was a solution that He had already devised. That He would send the seed of woman who would pay the price for the sins that were committed by those first sinners, by all those sinners who followed them, and all those sinners who would ever to come. That price was to be paid by the seed of woman, and his name was Jesus, the Christ. Not only would the price be paid, but that fellowship that they so enjoyed in that garden would be restored. They would be able to walk and talk with God again, unhindered and uninhibited. Before that could happen, there had to be another garden. When Jesus came into the world, a poor child of poor people, He grew and became a man who would teach and do good works and execute kindnesses to everyone that He met. For all of those good things that He did, He was crucified, murdered. Unbeknownst to those who crucified Him, they were doing exactly what God had planned before sin entered the world in that first garden. But by through His death, He would pay the cost for the sins of all the people who would ever live. As He was on that cross, as He was fulfilling God's promise, there are people around. Not the many multitudes of people who once upon a time during His life followed Jesus hoping to see the miracles. There were just a handful of people. And it is one of those people that we're going to examine this morning. After they arrested Jesus, put Him through the mock trials, these travesties of justice and hypocrisies of the highest order, they scourged Him with a cord of whips, flaying His back open, causing His blood to flow. And they took him out to that hill, and on Golgotha, they nailed the Son of God to a rugged cross. And there he died for all sinners, for you, even me. After following his death, if you would open your Bibles to John, we will be primarily resting in John 19 and 20 this morning. But if you will open your Bibles at this time to John chapter 19. Following his death, we are given this information. John 19, beginning in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since that tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Here in this garden, the final piece of the gospel is about to be played out. The gospel, in essence, is, if you read Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus according to the Scriptures. He is dead. He is being buried. And here we witness the final piece, the linchpin of all things upon which Christianity hangs, will happen right here in this garden. Here, the opportunity for man to walk and talk uninhibited, unhindered with God will be restored, to be friends with God again, to be His reconciled children. That opportunity being afforded man for the very first time since the first garden. Let us take note of one as we enter into John 20, being discussed in the text, that this person, that before we go to John 20, that there is a crucial bridge in faith here, a bridge that goes from the pre-resurrected Christ and the discipleship of Him following Jesus around before He was crucified, to the post-resurrection discipleship. How so differently people would think about and view Jesus and live in keeping with what He wants us to do between His pre-resurrection life and that following His resurrection. It is so very different, and there is one person that we can see as we enter into the text that is standing on this bridge. There can only be a first witness in one time. And of all the people on earth, as through Adam came sin, but you and I know when you look at the story in Genesis, it was through a woman that the process began. And it will be through a woman that this process is revealed. The glory of the resurrection of Jesus. And that first witness to this is a woman whose name is Mary Magdalene. John 20, and we will read verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Who is this Mary? Where we first meet her in Scripture is in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, as Max read to us earlier. And as we are introduced to her, Luke tells us that Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out from her by Jesus. If you look outside of the Bible, in books about Mary Magdalene or other sources of information, you will find a lot of information, people talking about Mary Magdalene, but pretty much all of it is, some of it just looks like made-up conjecture, having no basis in fact. Even some going so far as Mary Magdalene had a secret child with Jesus, or that her history was as a prostitute. There is no evidence for any of this in Scripture or anywhere, really. But while there is no evidence for these wrong things, if you look in Acts 16, you will find that there were people who did take advantage of those who were demon-possessed. Quite frankly, many of these folks who were demon-possessed, if not all of them, were a spectacle. Sometimes they had, because they had connection with demons, they could do things like foretell certain aspects of the future. Some people would capture these people and treat them like their pets, using them to get money from other people. I'm not saying that is what happened to Mary, but you get the point. There were those who sought to exploit them because of the dreadful things that were happening to them. When you look at demon possession in the New Testament, you can see that a person who was demon possessed would be traumatized and constantly haunted. The demons would cause them to act in terrible ways. Some cast themselves into fires. Some threw themselves into waters. It could cause convulsions, even frothing at the mouth. It would give some what would seem to be supernatural strength. We are given information about one man whom people could not keep clothes on or keep him bound. He would attack people and break the chains used to bind him so that he would get free. Being possessed by demons was a terrible thing that cannot be understated in the impact of the person who was possessed. If you were demon-possessed, you were a prisoner in your own skin. Horrible things would be visited upon you day after day after livelong day. You were no longer in control of your body. You were being attacked from within. You weren't really the one doing it, but you knew about these things all the while, held hostage in your own body. Mary is one of those from whom Jesus cast demons from. Seven demons, Luke tells us. Think about that for a moment. How horrible her life had to have been every day. We sometimes have trouble making decisions when temptations come. We wrestle with our better and our worse inclinations, wrestling with one another. You may have a moment in time where the worst side of you wants to do something wrong, but the better side of you is in combat with that. What if you had seven other voices speaking to you in your head, telling you constantly to do these things that are wrong? Always, constantly pushing you to do these things. If someone could come to you, give you your life back by just saying a word, sending all the other those voices away, if all of that disappeared and you are freed to be who you wanted to be, what would you think about that person? After her introduction to us by Luke, what you see is Mary Magdalene following Jesus everywhere. She is in constant attendance where he is. She is helping to provide for his needs out of her own income. She is devoted to Jesus, completely devoted to Jesus. While other multitudes come to see the miracles, and then they see the miracles and they go on their ways, Mary is there when they all leave. She is one of those who, once she started following, she never abandoned him. She was listed as one of those who hung by during the trials, watching from a distance after they arrested Jesus. Matthew 27, 45 through 61, and Mark 15, 40 through 47, you see Mary is right there, notwithstanding the fact that at that time, it was a very dangerous time for anyone to be associated with this man. She sees how he is being beaten by the soldiers. This man to whom she has devoted her life to following, a witness to this perversion of justice, the trials in the middle of the night, which in their own were against law, witness to the hypocrisy of Pilate as he washes his hands and against his own better judgment condemns him to death. Imagine now that you are Mary, who has devoted her life to this man. What do those hammer blows on those nails sound like to you? So many miracles he has done: healing the sick, restoring sight, raising from the dead. She has seen him be the master of storm and sea. She has seen him banish demons even from her own body. Do your thoughts maybe go that just in a moment, he is going to stand up and it's all going to be over? In a moment, he will call an end to this and say, "Enough!" But the moment you hear the hammer hitting the nails, you know it's over. There will be no rescue. The course is set, and they raise him up, and they drop the cross into the hole on the Golgotha. She watches his blood flow. Even though she doesn't know it yet, she sees the price. She sees the price being paid for all of us. She sees the anguish on his face as he suffers in flesh like our own. We were the ones who had done the wrong. And she stands there, probably in silence. And during those 3 hours of darkness, there she is. And she is still there when the spear goes through his side, when the centurions call an end to it, saying he is dead. Then they take his body down. Joseph and Nicodemus come and carry him to this tomb. And because of the nature of the calendar and of Jewish law, she has to wait and come another day to help embalm the body, to offer last respects. That is the very last thing that she can do for him, and she is there. Still a tremendous risk to her own life. While others were running away from him, the apostles, these men who had done miracles in their own right, who had followed him everywhere during his ministry, who shortly before his arrest swore their allegiance to him, when he was arrested, Mark tells us, they all forsook him and fled. This woman stands right there near the cross and immediately, as soon as she could, goes on that day to tend the body. It is as if she has no awareness of this extreme danger she is putting herself in. It is possible, this is conjecture of my own, that there were those, knowing her affiliation with him, may have wanted to put her to death because she knew who Lazarus was, and that there were men who wanted to put him to death just because Jesus had raised him from death. What it would mean to someone who sees this woman so devoted to Jesus that even after his death, when he could do nothing else for her, she comes to tend his body. And as a result of that, she is the first one, the first witness to his resurrection. As this woman had to watch what she believed to be his final humiliation, she is the first one to speak to a resurrected Christ. She is the first witness to the single most significant event in human history. She alone has that distinction. And try to imagine what this woman is experiencing in this moment of time. There were three terms in common usage during the New Testament times when Jews referred to distinguished men of that time. You are familiar with the term rabbi. It is common throughout the text of the New Testament and it is being equivalent to a teacher. There's also a term called Rab. It was used in less formal circumstances, but it was used by those who were speaking to ones that they knew were of a higher position in life than they. But Rabboni, that word literally translates to my great teacher. Not just teacher, but my great teacher, most honorable one. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, discusses the word Rabboni, saying that among Jews it was only bestowed upon 7 persons, all of whom were of great eminence. As given by Mary to the Savior, it was at once an expression of her joy and an acknowledgement of him as her Lord and Master. It is not improbable that she, being filled with joy, was about to cast herself at his feet. Now, I don't know the basis for Mr. Barnes's comments about the number of times it was used, but if you look through your New Testament, you will find it is only used twice. And in both of those instances, it is directed toward Jesus. While this woman clings to Jesus, it appears to me he is commissioning her to a purpose. And that is to tell what she has seen to his brothers, and that they're and he is telling her, Mary, you've got to let go. You've got to go tell them what you've seen. I'm not ascending yet. I'm still here for a while. There will be time for hugs later. Go. You've got to tell everyone. Now is the time to get the word out. And the final piece has now been put into place. Resurrection, that demonstration of his power. The demonstration of this accomplishment, that salvation has arrived. That is what she needs to go talk about and do right now. But we all know that if one of the most precious people in our own lives had been away, we had no thoughts of that person ever being able to see them again. What if that person had suddenly appeared to you and spoke to you in person? Would you let go? If you could get them back, wouldn't you hold on to them for dear life? Would you even think about letting that person go again? Or even letting them out of your sight? But she goes. And let's just look at that a little bit deeper. Mary is in what you could call, was called blinding grief. She wouldn't even have been able to conceive the idea that Jesus is alive. She is so overwhelmed by grief and mourning that the idea that a man standing nearby could be Jesus would have to be the most foreign thought in all the world to her. Of all the possible things that she could be thinking, that one isn't making the list. Peter and John, the disciples, have gone back home, pondering what all these things. She is there. She is in the garden weeping when she sees someone. And she thinks it's the gardener. But it isn't. And how often we blind our own eyes to the things that God does for us sometimes. When we see providence of God, do we write it off just, oh, that's a, how interesting that is. It's a coincidence. But God acts in our lives. And he acts in the lives of other people. And we should see these things and acknowledge God's presence in the lives of men today. So she doesn't see it's Jesus. And then she hears a sound. A sound that is the sweetest thing this woman has ever heard. Better than any song she has ever heard sung. Better than any bird she has ever heard. It is the sound that she knew. She just knew with absolute certainty that she would never hear again. And even when he first begins speaking to her, she doesn't recognize it. But when he says her name, she knows the voice that stilled the storms, that called Lazarus from that tomb, that sent the demons out of her own life. That voice is speaking to her again, and her response to him is, "Rabboni." May I suggest, it is time now. That same moment for you and for me. It is when it finally becomes personal to us, when we recognize his voice, the voice of our Savior, our Lord, that's when our lives change. When you really start following him, when you recognize him for what he is, Lord of heaven and earth, commander of skies and the earth beneath, who knows everything, who is everything, he who was and is and art to come, he who was dead and is now alive again and lives forever. When that voice talks to you and you take it, and you rejoice in that voice, you will follow him. But until that voice is personally yours, you will play at church and act like, well, it's no big deal. So if this is where you find yourself today, won't you hear his voice? Won't you see him? See the holes in his hands, in his side? See who he really is, so when you go to work or to school tomorrow, there won't be any getting over it. When that moment strikes you, you won't be able to get over it. And you will recognize that voice every time it speaks to you. It may come in the form of people who remind you of him. It may come in the form of words of scriptures that you read from day to day. And on the first day of the week, as today, you will hear his voice reaching through 2,000 years to call you to rest at his table. Wherever you have been this past week, this past month, or even this past years, he is and continues to call to you. Will you answer, "Rabboni, my great master," now as we stand and sing?